Good morning. I hope you all are well. It's good to see you all. I think most of you know we've been away for several weeks, and it was splendid. What do? Almost absolutely nothing. That's why it was splendid. We spent time with family, mainly back home with the grandparents. We ate way too much. We slept a lot. You know, read, watch some sports on the television, you know, exciting things like that. Really enjoyed it, but it's always good to be home here. We're going to be continuing in 1 Corinthians today. We're now in chapter 10. Those of you that were here last week, we ended in chapter 9. I just want to say thank you to Keith Morris for preaching last week. It was good to have you here. Preaching. At the end of chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about surrendering one's rights and disciplining their body, lest after sharing Christ they be disqualified by falling into sin. And Paul was not really referring to losing your salvation, but he was just talking about living the Christian life, sharing the Christian faith, and then our life falling into sin and us totally ruining the testimony. And that happens at times. You hear it about people in the church. You even hear about pastors where it looks like things are going great and sin creeps in and all of a sudden everything is lost. Whether it be a relationship, whether it be money, whatever it may be, regardless of position or role, that people do things, we sin, we fall into sin. Now, I would venture to say that most of the time, if we could sit down with a person who has had a blatant public falling into sin, if you actually ask them what was going on in your devotional life in the time that led up to this, normally nothing was going on. Because our greatest protection against falling into sin is walking closely with the Father, staying connected on a daily basis, on a regular basis, where our desires are fixed on Him, where He is protecting us from the things that are wanting to tempt us. Very rarely will you find someone who's fallen into a grave public sin who had a strong devotional life. Now, many times, this is a reason, and I'm going to lead into the sermon with this. Many times it's because we are living as if it's a peacetime mentality, when spiritually, it's never a peacetime mentality. There is always a war waging around us. But for whatever reason, we get comfortable enough, and you know, you're right, I do need to be in God's Word, but I'll get to it when I have time. You're right, I do need to be praying for my family, but I just forgot. And we find ourselves in this place where we're saying, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I put my faith in Christ. But we are living as if everything's fine and there's no attack and there's no temptation and there's no struggle and there's no battle being waged. And that just is not so. And so today we're talking about the danger of blessing. Now, some of you come from a background that the main thing the preacher talks about is blessing, 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 blessing. Money and health and wealth. And if you follow God, everything's going to go great. And that's not what the Bible says. I mean, there are times that even blessing, we're going to see it today, is a danger. And I'm going to explain that. But let's go back. And I want us to start today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If it would help you, I don't have all the scriptures on the screen today. If you want to pull out a Bible underneath one of the chairs in front of you, if you want to pull out your phone, if you have the Bible on your phone, if that's how you like to read it. Here's the setting. The Apostle Paul is about to use the nation of Israel as a pattern, as an example for the church in Corinth. Now, let me say this before we read. Also, remember the church of Corinth. Paul had started it. He had traveled away. He was now ministering in Ephesus. He heard that the church of Corinth had major problems. There was sexual immorality, false teaching. There was infighting and division. They were taking each other to court. I mean, it was horrible things were happening in the churches. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which was a letter back to the church in Corinth. He already knows the problems and the sin they are in. And here we go. verse 1 in chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, first of all, I appreciate in the first sentence, Paul is still using the word brothers. I mean, after everything that's happening, probably most of us would have thrown that word out a long time ago, and we would be speaking to them as enemies or failures, and Paul is still using the term brothers. I'm with you. We're spiritually in this journey together. We are in the same family together. We have a responsibility for each other, and so he uses the word brothers. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, and this is what it's referring to here, when we look at these scriptures, and let me see if I can put it up here. It says, our fathers were all under the cloud. It talks about the sea. It talks about spiritual food and spiritual drink and spiritual rock. And what is all of that? Well, you got to go back to the story. If you remember back in the story, first of all, God, with 10 plagues, had freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. I mean, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. There was no question that Yahweh God was the one true God, and he displayed that by showing all the other Egyptian gods as false. And then he freed his people. If you remember, very soon after that, they get stuck to a spot where the Red Sea is in front of them, mountains are on the side, and behind them is coming the Egyptian army. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. The army rushes in behind them. The sea closes, and the whole Egyptian army drowns. So they're standing on the other shore now, giving glory to God. And it says they are led by a column of smoke or a cloud of smoke during the day, so they knew where to go. At night, it was a column or a fire. I eventually get to the point where they don't have food, and so God starts giving them manna every morning that's going to last until the actual day that they get into the promised land 40 years later. God is going to start bringing quail, birds each evening where they can kill and have meat. I mean, God is doing phenomenal things. They're in the desert and God instructs Moses to hit the rock and water just flows out of it. I mean, God has done phenomenal things for them. You would think what is happening is they would be driven back to God on a daily basis. And instead, what happened? They turned their back. Remember when they went up on, Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments? And what's happening back down, back at the base of the mountain? They've melted their earrings and their nose rings and anything else of gold that they had, given it to Aaron. He's made this golden calf, and they are worshiping a golden calf. And then it says they ate and they drink and they played. And that the innuendo there is sexual immorality. And you're thinking, what happened? I mean, you've got plagues. You've got freedom from Egypt. You've got the Red Sea and the column of clouds and smoke and the food and the water. Was it not enough? And so it's interesting here because Paul also puts in this word. When you go back and look at this here, it says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what's going on there? I mean, Christ doesn't come until the New Testament. Christ supposedly doesn't come until he's born in Bethlehem. That's not what the Bible says. When you go back to Scripture, Colossians 1 says this, he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created by him, and through him, and for him. We're talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We can't slip into a mindset that, Jesus was created in Bethlehem. Jesus always was. John 1 talks about he is the Word, and he was with the Word. He is God. Jesus has always been. And so Paul is just giving testimony that even though the Israelites did not know who was working in their midst to bless and provide, it was Christ, the deliverer, Messiah. He was walking with them. Now, Let me just say this. Let us not get too proud and arrogant. Ah, if I had been there and if I had walked through the Red Sea, I surely never would have turned my back on God. If I had seen the column of smoke, I never would have turned my back on God. If I had seen the rock produce the water, I never would have turned my back on God. You and I know the end of the story. We know that Christ finally came in the flesh, died on the cross, was raised from the dead for our sin. We know the end of the story. And there is nothing larger than the gospel in Jesus coming and dying and being raised from the dead. And yet, what are our hearts tempted to do? I know my heart. Can't speak for your heart. And so we see this, and what Paul is saying is, no, first of all, let the Israelites be the example. Look at everything that they received. And still they fell short. And so Paul takes it to the Corinthians and said, "Oh, Corinthians, who live in this place of bustling economy and multicultural, and everyone is traveling from different corners of the world, and oh, Corinth is doing great. Oh, and now on top of that, you found Jesus. And you've been forgiven of sin, and Christ lives in you, and you have been made new. Oh, let us not get complacent in the midst of the blessing." Oh, glory to God. Life is good. We get easy. Honestly, it's not that different than us. We are here in a church with padded cushioned seats. We have air conditioning. No one is persecuting us. I don't believe any of us, God willing, will lose our lives today because of our faith. And we're comfortable. It's peacetime. But be careful, because out of all the blessing, we grow complacent. And the thing that keeps us from temptation, the thing that keeps us from staying close to God, or keeps us from temptation, the thing that keeps us from falling is staying close to God. But when you and I get peaceful, it becomes a luxury item. I'll get to it when I can. I mean, you know that. Has your marriage ever been in a place where it was so bad that it drove you to your knees? Have you ever had those days? Where you're just saying, I don't know what to do. Or those of you that have teenagers, have you ever been in such a place in the relationship with your kids that you were just like going, I don't have a clue what to do. You're about to pull your hair out. You don't know where to turn, what to say, what to do. And it drives you to your knees. We pray. Why? Because that's just what life does. When life is difficult, it drives us back to the right place. When we finally remember that we are poor in spirit, that we desperately need the Father, we end up in the place where we go back to Him regularly, that we're in His Word, that we're with His people, that we're praying desperately. That's what we need. But if you are not careful, instead of the blessing driving us back to God, the blessing tends to drive us away. We're selfish people. Honestly, you and I get addicted to the blessings. And then we want more. And we're greedy and we're shaking our fist at God because He's not giving us everything we want, because we've already seen the power of the blessing. Now, let's go on to the next verses. As we continue in the next part, we're going to be talking about the Corinthians. And so that might be a picture, just an artist rendition of the church in Corinth. We're eventually going to go on from there to get to verse 6. And I'm going to read these verses, and I'm just giving a couple of points there. But if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles, it says this. Now, these things took place as examples for us. We're talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and was destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So first of all, Paul had said, blessings. Be careful of the blessings. If you relate with him wrongly, it will still guide you into sin and temptation will still win. And now he's going to give us some specifics. Talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, he says, do not desire evil. He goes on to say, do not be idolaters. Those two things go hand in hand, and everything else on the page is stacked, built upon those first two. If you go to James chapter 1, where does temptation come from? Temptation itself comes here. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Oh, Satan is tempting me. The devil made me do it. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, yes, that he entices us. He lures us in. It's like an animal who, we said, like, let's say a trap is set for an animal where the right kind of meat is put on the trap. And the only reason that the trap has any power is because of the attraction that meat has to the animal. It's probably clear fishing. I don't know any of you, how many of you have been fishing before, or I know some of you have been fishing a lot. Let's say those of you that are familiar with fishing, let's say you're using a line and a lure and a hook. Well, what are you going to put on a hook? Well, I don't know. It depends what you're fishing for. And so if you're fishing for one type of fish, you're going to put one type of lure or bait on the hook and you throw it out there. And if it's the right lure combined with the right fish, they bite. When they bite, they get more than they asked for. They also get the hook, and you reel them in. But the only reason it works is because of what was put on the hook. Temptation is the same thing. Let's say in my life, if you offer me, let me just make an example of cocaine. Not really tempted. Why? I don't have any desire for it. There's nothing in me that desires that. Maybe one of you from the past, maybe there does for that. But there are things in my life that may not tempt you. All that's happening is we have desires for things other than God, and we are tempted by it, and we are lured in. And so when we're thinking about evil desires, and let me just add this, there are many desires that on their own are not evil. How about the desire for security? How about the desire for companionship? How about the desire for freedom? There's nothing really sinful about those in themselves. Unless our desire for Christ is demoted and our desire for security becomes number one, that desire has now become an evil desire. That's where this sneaks up on us. Because it could be you're saying, well, I'm not tempted to do that horrible thing or this horrible thing or this terrible thing. But remember, our mindset, we've been drawn into this peacetime mentality, where many times we are not tempted by blatant sins. We're tempted by sins that creep in, that we don't even see coming. And then before we know it, because we are not going back to the Father daily, because we are not very sensitive to the conviction of sin, we are not very sensitive to the desire for God, we become very calloused and sensitive to the things of God. And desires begin to take place in our lives that now are above Christ and have become evil desires. And it opens up to a temptation that we never saw coming. We never saw it. Now, when we go through the scripture, it talks about do not be idolaters. It leads us right into that. Well, what is an idolater? Well, I would think in most of our minds, we're thinking of big statues to pagan gods and people bowing down. That is an idea. That is idolatry. But our idolatry usually is not that. Our idolatry is usually having something else be our chief desire and bowing that instead of Christ. I mean, we do it on a regular basis. We get to this crossroads where we are faced with, I can choose the ways of Christ or I can choose the ways of the world. And in that moment, what are we going to do? It could be those of you, let's say, that are single and you're thinking about getting married and a person crosses your path and you know they don't believe in God. They don't care about God. They don't want anything to do with God. What does the scripture say? Don't be unequally yoked. Do not be connected to that type of person. You know what? That's a worship moment for you. Oh, it's not. I'm just trying to figure out if I'm going to go on a date and get involved. It's a worship moment for you. Why? Because in that moment, you're making a choice. Which desire is greater? Is my desire for Christ greater? Or is my desire for desperately needing someone on my arm and companionship greater? Which one is going to win? I mean, we do it all the time. Let's say career choice. Let's say somehow a job opportunity comes to you and it's either like half illegal, or let's say it's not illegal, but honestly, it's going to mean you're going to be gone most nights. You're not going to be home. There's not going to be much family life. There's not going to be much spiritual life. The things that you said were important are going to have to be put aside so you can get this promotion. What is that? That's a worship moment. It's a worship opportunity. Oh, no, it's not. It's just a job decision. No, it's a worship moment. Why? Because you're having to choose which desire is ultimate in our lives. If we choose Christ, then he gives us the filter and the wisdom to make this decision. It could be you choose Christ and you get both. That he brings the job opportunity through which you're going to honor him. You don't know that, but the question is, let's say going back to the relationship idea, let's say you are single and not married, you have to decide, am I going to choose to do this my own and do it the world's way, or am I going to do it Christ's way? And it could be you get Christ, and it could be he calls you to be single forever because he has a very special calling and purpose for your life, or it could be you choose him first and he leads you in a very godly way to your mate. But it's a worship choice. It is. It's always a worship choice. Our days are filled with worship choices. The way we spend our money. Oh, but I really need that large television. You know, the curved one. You know, I really need that one. Now, is that a worship moment? Well, I don't know for sure, but it might be. What if, let's say, you don't have any money in the bank? Nothing. And you have a neighbor who doesn't have a job and doesn't have food. And you're sitting at MediaMarkt or wherever you shop for large curved televisions. And you're looking at it going, wow, this would look great. I could just move the bookshelves a little further apart. This is going to... In that moment, what is happening? It's a worship opportunity. Why? Because what is coming out of you, it is being revealed. What is the chief desire of your heart? I don't have money, so I'm going to go into debt. Is God happy about that one? My neighbor doesn't have a job and doesn't have any food. Is God happy about me not helping him? It is a worship opportunity. They happen throughout our weeks where our desires are revealed. And it becomes known if we're, and this is going to sound harsh, an idolater or not. Do we worship something other than Christ? Going on from there, it says that we must not indulge in sexual immorality. Just know that's very large. When you go back to Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he even talks about anyone who even lusts in their mind is guilty of sexual immorality in their mind. In the scripture here, it says, be careful because 23,000 people died. If you go back and read this story, sexual immorality was rampant. The nation of Israel got involved with these godless people who lived in the Canaan area. And finally, God had had enough, and he just spread a plague throughout the people. Now, the nation of Israel, some scholars say it might have been 2, might have been 3 million people walking through the desert together. And 23,000 of them died from a plague, discipline from their sexual immorality. Now, in our very cultured world today, we look at that and go, oh, how could God be so hateful and extreme? I think it's a great commentary on how incredibly dark sin is compared to a really holy God. And I think at times we tend to become so familiar with sin that it's not that big a deal. Oh, sorry, God. Try not to do it again. You'll forgive me, I know, because the Bible says that. And we play with God as if he's almost like this divine, I don't know the best way to say this, like teddy bear. Like he's soft. He'll always do what we say. And we always win because he's love. But there are times that he gives us a peek into the window where we can see that sin is depraved, desperately wicked in comparison to the holiness of God. I mean, you see it on the cross. What had to happen? Our sin was wicked enough that the only way it could be paid for was by the Son of God coming in the flesh, living a sinless life, dying a brutal death on a Roman cross to pay for our sinfulness. And I think there are so many times, including myself, we just don't get this. It's, oh, God, sorry, you said if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, God, I'm sorry again. And His grace is limitless. So don't get me wrong there. But I don't think we understand what we are guilty of and who we've sinned against. As we go on from there, it says, we must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble. Put Christ to the test. When you go back to the scripture, and this is in the sermon summary, if you want to get it later, all these scriptures are in there for you. In the story, when you look in the scripture, the Israelites have reached this place. God has just once again given them victory. Remember, God has this whole long history of blessing them and providing for them in miraculous ways. And they get to this place, and they don't have enough food. They don't have what they want to eat. God is taking too long. And it says they get impatient. And so they turn against God and they turn against Moses. That's the idea of testing God. Now, honestly, how guilty are you and I of testing God? I mean, if you and I actually could have a perfect memory and could sit down with a really long piece of paper and a pen that had a whole lot of ink and just start writing all the ways, first of all, that God has blessed us through salvation, which is a really long list, and then all the ways that God has blessed us in our lives. That's the concept here. And then turn against God and say, oh, God, how come you didn't let me catch that green light? God, how come you didn't let my child get into that school? God, how come that my legal papers are not coming through as fast as I want? How come I didn't get that job? How come I didn't get that mate? Is there anything more that God could do besides sending His Son to prove how much He loves us and how fast we forget the blessings? Are we not like the people of Corinth and not like the people of Israel, where God has blessed us? I mean, honestly, if God never blessed us again, we still have received so much more than we deserve. It finally comes to this point. Now these things happened to them as an example. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. He's just warning them. We know they've already fallen into sin. We know why he's writing the letter. And so we finally get to this next point. And he gives us verse 13. If you're looking for scriptures to memorize, this is a good one. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This takes us back to the things we've already talked about. Now, you may be looking at this and saying, I don't think that verse is true. Because it may be right now you're walking through, drowning in certain types of temptation that you can't even picture a life free of them. Honestly, it could be internet pornography. And like you are drowning up to here. It seems like there's no way out. You can't even remember back in life when you weren't struggling with it. You are drowning in it, and you can't even picture a day or a God that could be big enough to save you from that. And so you're reading this right now, and you're tempted to say, God's a liar because he doesn't understand my situation. It could be somebody else in here. Alcohol has your name all over it, and they, every time you walk by or see anything around it, you're drawn to it, and alcohol is a problem for you. It could be gambling is a problem for you. Maybe you went in the first time, never been in there, you played and you won 300 euros. And it's got you. And financially, and you're in a struggle and you just keep feeling drawn to it and you don't know how to get out. It could be gossip has you. It could be greed has you. It could be pride has you. I mean, there's a really long list. Selfishness, laziness, whatever it is. But when we're thinking about this, God is proclaiming through the words of Paul, no temptation is bigger than God is. He's first of all saying, yes, there is no temptation that has affected you that is stronger than anybody else's temptation, because ours feels like that. Honestly, can you remember times where you were so stuck in temptation that you're thinking, I don't want to tell anybody because I feel I'm the worst. I'm worse than anybody else. I don't want anybody to know this. There can't be a way out. And here comes Paul writing and saying, first of all, your temptation, don't worry. There are other people struggling at the same level. But let me give you the good news. There's always a way out. God will. He is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, honestly, that sentence is a struggle. Because you and I know our ability. And this doesn't make sense. So there's got to be a different way to explain this. You could almost put a phrase in there, a parenthesis after your ability. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, in parenthesis, with God. Or your ability as Christ lives in you. Because if you're a believer, if you've confessed your sins, turned from your sins, and believed in Jesus, the Spirit of Christ now lives in us. That's the ability he's talking about. That's the ability that can escape. That's the ability that draws us to delight in him, and he changes the desires of our heart. It's all in Christ. Don't read this verse and get all puffed up. Oh, I'm going to go home and have more willpower, and I'm going to memorize verses, and I'm going to get up at 4 a.m. and read the Bible every day, and I'm going to witness to everybody, and I'm going to fast every other day, and I'm going to be the spiritual champion in my ability. You totally missed the verse. It's in Christ. He is our ability. It is in Christ. As I walk in Scripture, as I follow the guidelines of Scripture in Christ, as I look at Scripture and say, okay, Scripture, what do you have to give me in the face of temptation? What did Jesus say to the disciples in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night when he was arrested. He said, watch and pray. What does it say in James? It says, confess your sins one to another that a time of healing will come. As you begin to walk through Scripture, first of all, the core of the need to deliver us from temptation is Christ. And remember, it's driven by desires. He is the only one that can begin to change our desires as we delight in him. But then he's given us other things to do. Confess your sins one to another. Don't live in secret with your sin. Pray. And as you walk through Scripture, he just gives us different pieces. And as we begin to walk in him and follow his guidelines and draw near to him, he begins to change the desires of our heart. And the temptation that you thought you would always be a slave to, the chains begin to fall off. Now, don't hear me say it's about how strong we are or what we do. It is about how much we continue to run back to the Father. It would be the idea of this. Let's say you have a father and a child and a big dog. Now, usually in this picture, temptation is a big dog. We are the child and God is the father. Now, usually in our minds, we're thinking, I'm tempted. Well, I need to be better at fighting temptation. Well, in this analogy, would that even work? Would the small child ever go against the big dog? What does the small child do? I mean, if there are three different ones here, danger is in the place, the child will always do what? The child will always run to the father. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, why is this so complicated? Why do you and I all of a sudden want to fight temptation when that's never the way it was supposed to work? When temptation comes to us, we don't spend our energy and all our time and our strategy. Well, I'm going to fight temptation this time. Watch it. I'm going to be holy and win. The Bible never says that. The Bible teaches the only one who can fight temptation in our lives is God the Father. And we are children of His. And He has promised there's always a way out. And our ability, which includes Him, because He's in us, my friends, if temptation is following you today, your number one goal is to get back to the Father. That may be confessing sin to another believer, sharing your struggle, asking for prayer, bringing it into the light. Satan loves darkness. He loves secrets. It could be today you need to start praying for it. And I'm not saying that just as a spiritual answer that pastors are supposed to say. Prayer is a tool. Get in God's word. And Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean delight yourself in the Lord and he'll make you rich and famous. It means delight yourself in the Lord and he will change. He will give you the actual desires. He will form the desires in your heart. My friends, we've got to get back home. Because as we walk with him, it's just like charging your phone every day. It's getting back to him on a daily basis where he readjusts us. He removes us from the distraction. He gets us focused again. Why? Because we're forgetful. Our minds wander. Our hearts are tempted. So we have to go back. It's like the Israelites having to go out every morning and gather manna. Why? Because it constantly reminded them, you can't get through a day without me. Wouldn't it be great if we could actually live like that, where we'd get back to him desperately every day and he began to do stuff in us. He began to change our desires. He began to work a gentleness and a kindness and a forgiveness and a peace where we're not worried and stressed and angry and controlling. God just begins to do this transformational thing in our lives where 6 months from now, people are walking around saying, what got into you? You say, oh, Christ. Why? Just because we're going back to him every day. Let's get back to the last part of this text. Eventually in verse 14, it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It doesn't say talk to it. It doesn't say debate, have a discussion with it. Get out of there. Flee from idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Here are a couple of key phrases here. Here's what was happening. Now let's picture this. You have the church in Corinth. They, from time to time, like we do, they're sitting down at the table and they're partaking of the symbol, the body of Christ through the bread and the blood of Christ through the wine or the juice. They're worshiping through the Lord's Supper or communion at the table with other believers, glorifying God, focusing on Christ. And then some of them later on in the week would go to another place and sit at another table. Now, here's the cultural background. In their time and day, in the pagan rituals, what would happen is you would take an animal to, let's say, the pagan temple, and they would kill it, and they would give the worshiper part of the meat back. So you'd take the meat with you, and then you were to throw a feast, host a feast at your house, and invite people. And so what would happen is you would cook this, and the belief was that because the meat had already been sacrificed at the temple, that the presence of the pagan god was in the meat. And then as you served it, everyone who sat and ate the meat, the presence of that god would go into the people. It was a worship experience. It wasn't just, hey, come over for dinner and let's have a time of fellowship. It was a worship experience and everybody at the table knew it. And so Paul is saying, this should not be so. Is he saying that they can't get coffee with a non-believer? No. But he's saying for you to go and even sit down at that table in a full worship experience where everyone there believes that the spirit of their God is coming out of the meat as they eat it and into their body and into their mind, that is not right. How can you sit at the Lord's Supper table with the Christians and then come over here and also participate with the pagans. Now, for some of us, this does not relate. For some of your cultures, it does. Now, we have to think about this. But once again, don't feel too protected. Give me something that applies to me. This applies to us. We can sit with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, whether it be through communion or through other means. But honestly, how many times have we sat and worshiped at another table? What are we participating in that honestly is showing that our loyalty is not to Christ, but to something else? And so try to imagine with me here. There are different scenarios, but it may be, are the people around you, first of all, do they even know you're a believer? Think about that one. Okay? Second, this, if they do know you're a believer, are you living in such a way that when they watch our lives, they see it? I remember sitting in my first class when I was going to college. It was still preparation for ministry. I'm sitting in a class. Everybody there is going into ministry. I'm like, how old am I? 18, 19. And I remember the professor saying, don't ever tell anybody that you're a pastor. But when they find out, they should not be surprised. Now, I think that affects all of us, though. That's not just a pastor thing. That when they find out that we are a believer, they should not be surprised. Honestly, when they find out we're a believer, all the pieces should start coming together for them. I've been watching you. You are pretty weird. And you are more patient, and you are more kind, and you do laugh more, and you're generous. And I've watched the way you treat your wife or treat your husband. I've seen that. And that explains a lot of things to me. Why? Because I just found out that you're a follower of Christ. They may not be a follower of Christ, but there should be something about our lives. And so once again, you can't sit at one table. You can't come in here every once a month and have the Lord's Supper and be with God's people and then go out and say, okay, who's the guy in the drunk stupor over there in the corner at the party, at the Christmas party, to make it more personal? What's going on there? That should not be. We can't worship at both tables. We have to make a choice. We can't sit over here and worship Christ and then come over here and say, you know what? Okay, yeah, we can make that unethical, illegal choice to make money. We can make money this way. We can make money this way. It really doesn't matter. Nobody's going to know. What are we doing? We're eating at both tables. If we're Christian, we eat at one table. And that one table affects everything that we do. Let's get to this last section here. If you're continuing the scripture that we're reading. It talks about all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. It talks about all things are lawful, but not all things build us up. I just want to go to one phrase here. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, one reason this affects us out of this text is this. The main reason that you and I love our neighbor is because we did what first? What's a great commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And love your neighbor. The only reason I'm ever going to love my neighbor is because I love God first. It says we love God. He begins to change our desires again. It's back to desires. He begins to change our desires and grant us a love for other people. You can't just conjure that up in you. Oh, I need to start loving people more. It is as I love God more, He somehow begins to give me a love for the people around me. As my needs are met in Christ, I no longer have to defend myself. I can begin to take care of the people around me. This love is first. If I drift from this, what happens to this? You're going to see it. I'm going to love less here because I'm connected less here. Love God and love neighbor. I mean, that was the main thing this whole discussion was about. We finally get down. Paul gives a few directions here about the meat issue, since that was a big issue of this chapter and last chapter. Let me walk you through it. Paul says, "If Corinthians, if you're out in the street in the meat market and you buy meat, don't worry about was that meat given at the market or not, because really the pagan god isn't real anyway. It's just meat. If you're out in the market, just buy your meat and eat it. If you're with a friend at a friend's house and they're not a believer and they're just serving meat, just eat it. But if they tell you that it was sacrificed to an idol, you got to walk away. Because their God is real? No. It's a worship issue and it's an evangelism. It's a sharing the gospel. It's a testimony issue. There must be something different about us. We are wholly set apart. They must know. I'm sorry. Love you. I'll eat the vegetables. But I can't. I just cannot participate. First of all, that they would know we're believers. Second of all, by our actions, they would see where our allegiance lies. There has to be something functional about our faith that gives testimony and shows loyalty. Finally, we get down to the verses 31 through 33. It says this, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Several key thoughts here. Let's go to the second part here. Give no offense to others. Just don't offend. You may say, well, as a Christian, I can do that. If it's a stumbling block to somebody else who's a believer, then don't. If it's going to lead a non-believer in the wrong direction, then don't. Why? Well, because we're called to die to self. We're called to love others. If you see that you're in a situation that to advance the kingdom, to give God glory is to act in a certain way, then do it. No, but I don't have to. I know you don't have to. But we're not our own. We belong to Christ. And if that can further his agenda and his kingdom and his glory, then let's sacrifice our own agenda and our own rights to serve people and express our faith more clearly. We get down to the last part. "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Can you and I actually live in a mentality that walks into environments and we are willing to do whatever it takes and give up whatever it takes just to be able to present the gospel more clearly? Can we die to self enough to make that clear? Let's go up to the first verse. And this one is another, this is another great one to memorize. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is a huge verse in Scripture. Now, what does that include? Sorry, I know that's a simple question. What does that include? Everything. It's the way you talk. It's the way you spend money. It's the way you raise children. It's the way you handle yourself on the metro. It's the way you deal with work. It's the way you deal with a difficult boss. It's the way you deal with sickness. It's the way you deal with death of a family member. I mean, there is no corner of our lives where we are not to glorify God in all things. We have been saved. We are not in the center. God is in the center of all things. It is all about God. He is of ultimate value and ultimate worth. And so what has he called us to do? The ultimate thing. Glorify me. Have you ever heard that before and you're thinking, well, that sounds kind of selfish. That God says, praise me. I mean, if a human said that, how would we feel about that? But honestly, an ultimate God who is the ultimate giver of good gifts, what's the greatest gift he can give us? Himself. Why? Because he is the greatest. He is ultimate above all things. And so for him to point and say, glorify that, he would not be giving us best. All he can say is, I want everything that I have to offer you. The greatest things I have to offer is me. And the more that you begin to appreciate and understand, the more of me you'll have. So he says, glorify me in all things. Now we got to chew on that a little bit, think on that a little bit, but that's what he's calling us to. And so I just want to remind us today, blessings are beautiful, but don't get addicted, don't get selfish, don't get lazy or complacent or entitled. But remember, even in the midst of the blessing, may it drive us back to Him even more instead of making us too spiritually lazy. The other thing is this. I think one of the ideas that Paul is sharing here right now is he's just saying God has given a whole lot of blessings and He has a whole lot more for His holy people. May we be a holy people. May we be a blessable people. May we be a people that when God is looking over Madrid and looking over the earth and saying, where are individuals and where are churches that I can use and pour myself through? May we be among that number. And so I want to tell you a story and then we're finished. There was a man named Sammy Tippett. He was an evangelist back probably 20, 30 years ago. This was back when Eastern Europe, a lot of it was still communist. But somehow he used to get into Eastern Europe, communist Eastern Europe, and go around on a bus with a whole group and do these evangelistic gatherings. Don't know how he got permission. I just know he did it. I heard him telling this story one time at a conference I was at. And he just said, this is what happened. He said, every once in a while, it would rain. And in the afternoon, in the morning, and it's raining, and we're thinking, man, if it rains, people aren't going to come to tonight's evangelistic services at this sports arena that is outside. There's no roof. If it rains, nobody's going to come. That's not good. And so they would just pray and pray and pray during the afternoons. And many times in the evening, the clouds would part and the rain would stop. And people would come and they would preach and people would come to Christ. Multiple times that happened. So he's telling the story and he says, there was one time we were on a bus, the group that I was traveling with, and we came to the border of this communist country to this communist country. It's always a little iffy when you're crossing borders. And the border guard comes on. It seems like he's having a bad day. And Sammy Tippett liked to take home souvenirs, so he bought these two kind of rugs, these small kind of carpets. And the border guard looks at them, and there's a nicer one from this country, and there's a so-so one from this country. And the guard says, this rug from this country, if you take that across the border, you're going to have to pay tax this big on that. And then he left. And so this discussion happens amongst these spiritual people on this bus. Now, what would you say needs to happen? Well, this way the discussion went. Hey, Mr. Tippett, you know what? If you'll change the tag from this carpet to this carpet, just switch them. You said you don't really like that carpet anyway. Just let him have that one. And you can take the really nice one that you like, and we won't have to pay hardly anything. Yeah. And they all kind of sit thinking about that. And from the back of the bus, there's this older man who's part of their group. And he kind of speaks up and says, Mr. Tippett, you can do that if you'd like. But I bet the next time we pray for the rain to stop, I bet it doesn't. What do you do with that? Do we want to be amongst the people in this place at this time that God will pour His Spirit through? If so, then put aside the laziness. Put aside the desperate call for bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. Not the time for it. He'll choose when to bless. May we get back in His Word. May we get with His people. May we confess sin. May we draw back near to God. May we get back home spiritually. And as God begins to draw us near and change our desires and stir in our hearts holiness, we become a people that are usable in His hand. What will God do after that? I don't have any idea. But I'm excited about going with you. So this week, as an individual, may you take whatever of this God has put on your heart today. May we obey it. And may we be ready that God would find us to be a blessable people. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today just desiring more, Father. We desire more. And so, Father, we just pray that You would do whatever it takes to make that happen, whether it be conviction of sin, whether it be something You teach us through Your Word, whether it be a difficult time in our life that refines us, Father, whether it be a greater desire for Your Word and a greater desire for prayer, Father, whether it be just revealing to us how much we desperately need You, Father, we don't know what You want to do, but we just pray that You wouldn't leave us as we are. But Lord, you would make us into a holy people, whatever that takes. Father, we just pray that you would prepare us to be a tool in your hand, that you could bless our homes, Madrid, and this world through us. We just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.